I would encourage you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans. Continuing on in our study today, we're looking at Romans, the last part of Romans chapter 8. If you'd like to use the red Bibles in the chairs around you, you'll see our passage beginning on page 944. We're going to be looking at chapter 8, verse 28, down through the end of the chapter, which is verse 39. One of the most challenging passages, perhaps, in the Bible. One of the most comforting passages in the Bible, for sure. Listen as I read to you from Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that You would be here in our midst in these very moments through the work of the Spirit, opening our hearts and minds, taking Your Word, impressing it upon us, helping us to see wonderful things from it, helping us to understand in greater ways who You are, helping us to understand in greater ways that You are a God who's at work, and that through that understanding, Father, we would have greater faith, that we would have encouragement and strength to endure and persevere even through the very greatest of suffering. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Getting fired from your job. The long and unfulfilled desire to be married. Betrayal, unfaithfulness of a spouse. Struggling and failure in school. Miscarriages. Getting caught breaking the law. Unfulfilled expectations in marriage. Unfulfilled expectations at church. Relational tension with family members. Inability to conceive a child. Addictions to pain medications and alcohol. Enslavement to pornography. Devastating diagnoses from doctors. Same-sex attraction. Constant financial instability. Watching children walk away from the Lord. A lack of self-control about weight. Pain from an aging body. Watching aging parents begin to fail. Career aspirations that never come true. Depression, darkness of the soul that can't be shaken. Sexual abuse committed and received. alienation from brothers and sisters in Christ because of sin. Divorce. Inability to fix the brokenness around us. The long-lasting consequences of our own sin. The long-lasting consequences of sin committed against us. This is not some generic, arbitrary list. This is the reality of the lives of the people of our own church family. And one thing that is common in all of these situations is real, tangible, and sometimes devastating suffering. How can we as Christians persevere through suffering? How does our Christian faith, how does the God that we believe in, the God of the Scriptures, how does who He is and what He does, how does that help us to endure and persevere through incredible difficulty and trials and suffering? How does what we believe about the gospel help us to not only to endure and persevere, but even to grow and even flourish in the midst of suffering in our lives? Last week we started looking at what Paul was saying about these things in Romans chapter 8 and verses 14 up through verse 27. And we saw several things that Paul gives us to fill us with hope and to fill us with help for living in the midst of trials and suffering in this life. And he continues his thoughts now in these last verses in chapter 8. He reminded us last week, and we're reminded of it again today, that suffering in this life is reality. It is to be expected. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when you will suffer and how you're going to face it. So what truths does God give to us about Himself and about His work that helps us to get through that suffering? He gives us several things that we're going to look at today to help us, to fill us with hope and strength and endurance and perseverance in the midst of our suffering. The first is that God is always at work. And Paul's going to show us not only that God is always at work, but he's going to show us how God is at work. And lastly, some of the consequences of the fact that God is at work. So first of all, it tells us that God is at work. He gets right at that in verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Now let me start by saying what Paul's not saying. Paul is not saying that all things are good. There are bad things in this life. There is evil in this life. And he is not calling on us, by reading verse 28, he's not calling on us to deny that there's evil in this world or to say what is evil is good. Just think about Jesus and his own life, how he demonstrates this for us. He comes to the tomb of Lazarus. Now think about this. Jesus was going to the tomb of Lazarus to raise Lazarus from the dead. Jesus knew what was going to happen. He knew that although they were upset and sad and discouraged and despondent about the fact that Lazarus had died, that in just a few minutes, Lazarus was going to be standing in their midst. Jesus knew that as he walked there, as he stood in their midst. But John tells us that when Jesus got there, he didn't say, "Cheer up and be happy." He didn't say, "Don't worry about it." What John tells us happened is that when Jesus walked up to the family, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And then when he saw Lazarus, he wept. Paul's not telling us that all things are good. He's also not telling us that we have to always try to find some silver lining in what is bad in our lives, as if we can somehow make an evil thing good. If I could just find the silver lining, then all things will be okay in my life. And he's also not saying that God works all things for the good of all people. Notice what he said. It's for those who love God, for those who are called according to God's purpose. So what is Paul saying here? Paul is saying is, for those who are in Christ Jesus, God works all things for good. That God is our loving Heavenly Father, and that He is sovereign over everything in life. That with God there are no surprises, no accidents, and no mistakes. He is always at work in the things that we like and in the things that we dislike. In the things that we think of as good and in the things that we think of as bad. Nothing is outside of His sovereign providence and purpose. We may not understand what He is doing. We may not agree with what He is doing. We may not like what He's doing. We may not want what He is doing. But God is at work using it for good. We may not understand why whatever is happening to us is happening to us. We may not understand how God is bringing good out of it, but we know that He is. Our own Westminster Confession, chapter 5, the entire chapter is about God's providence. We'd commend it to you, perhaps even this afternoon, to spend some time reflecting on the truths that are considered there in that chapter. Paragraph 4 reads like this: The Almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God manifest themselves so completely in His providence that it extends even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, not by a bare permission, but by a permission which has joined with it a most wise and powerful limiting and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a varied administration for His own holy purposes. However, the sinfulness comes from the creatures alone and not from God, who, because He is most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. The scripture references that the Westminster Divines included for that paragraph include stories in both the Old Testament and the New Testament of bad and evil things happening in the lives of God's people. One story that's referenced there is even a story of an evil angel prompting a child of God to sin. And the point that they're making is that God was at work even through that to bring about His will and the good of His people. If you don't believe it, just even think about the life of Jesus Christ, the birth of Jesus into this world. The shame and embarrassment that Joseph and Mary experienced. The horrible conditions into which Jesus was born. The many male babies that were killed at the hand of Herod as he was seeking to kill the Christ child. Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus having to flee to Egypt and becoming refugees in that country. The evils that Jesus Himself endured in His life. And yet, God was at work through it to bring about the greatest good that's ever been seen. Our salvation. Our redemption. I heard a pastor friend tell a story recently about a man in his church. It was a man named Steve Saint. Last month, it's either the end of January or the beginning of February, marked the 62nd anniversary of the murder of Steve's father, a man named Nathaniel. His father was murdered when Steve was just 5 years old. Now, what good can come of that? A five-year-old losing his father to murder, growing up without a father. Steve's father was murdered along with four of his friends, one of which you may recognize the name, Jim Elliott. In a South American jungle. But about 9 years later, Steve and his sister were baptized, making a profession of faith in Christ in the very spot where his father was murdered, being baptized by the very people that murdered his father. After he was murdered, after those five men were murdered, the families continued to minister to that tribe in Ecuador. And by God's grace and by God's doing, a number of the people of that tribe came to faith in Christ. And then the people of that tribe began ministering to the families of the men that they had murdered, including teaching the children of those men the truths of God's word and the gospel, such that Steve and his sister made a profession of faith and were baptized in that very place. God is at work. The question for you this morning is, do you love the Lord? Because if you love the Lord, then what He says here in this verse is true for you. If you are His child, if you love the Lord, then God is at work bringing all things for good. And isn't that what we want? Can you imagine what it would be like to serve a God who didn't care, or who was indifferent, or who was incapable? Because God is at work, because He is sovereign, because He is good, then there is hope for us in the midst of our suffering. And Paul, wanting to prove his point that he's making here in verse 28, and really what the point that he's making in all of these verses from 17 all the way through the end of the chapter, shows us God's work. Not just that God is at work, but he shows us how God is at work. We have here in these verses 29 and 30 what theologians usually refer to as the golden chain of salvation. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this morning. We covered many of these ideas this past summer with our sermon series on the solas of the Reformation and the doctrines of grace, and would encourage you to go back and study those things. But let me just point out what he does say here quickly in verses 29 and 30. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Look at these wonderful words of how God is at work. He begins by saying, God foreknew. God, before the foundation of the world, knew you. Not in the sense that God is all-knowing and He in some way looked into the future and saw who would put their faith in Him and so then put His love on them. No, that's not the sense of what Paul is saying here. It's not the sense of this word. The root of this word is know. It is a word that is used in the Bible to express intimacy. And what Paul is saying here is that God, before the foundation of the world, foreloved you. Before the foundation of the world, God set His love on you as His very own child. And going along with that, he says He predestined you. He decided to be at work in your life, to conform you, it says. He predestined you to be conformed to the image of Jesus, to make you more and more to look like Jesus, that there would be a family resemblance between us and Jesus. That He's at work. He has predestined the work to conform you more and more to be like Jesus. He not only foreknew you, He not only predestined you, but He called you. This is God's work in eternity past being brought to pass in time and history now. That He calls us, that as we sang in our first hymn, He wakes us up. He enables us to respond to Him. It's an effectual call. It's an irresistible call. When we were spiritually dead, God breathed life into us through the Holy Spirit and enabled us to respond with faith and obedience. He foreknew us. He predestined us. He called us. And He justified us. Through Christ Jesus, we have our sins forgiven and we have the righteousness of Jesus credited to our account. The judge of the universe has ruled, has judged us, and has declared us not guilty, has declared us righteous in His sight forever and ever. This is the work that God does. And notice Paul underscores that it is God's work. Each of those words that we just covered has a little pronoun He in front of it. It's God who foreknew. It's God who predestined. It is God who calls. It is God who justified. It is all God's work from beginning to end. And notice Paul tells us not only how God did His work and what the work that God did was, but he tells us the purpose that God accomplishes through His work. At the end of verse 29, he says he predestined us to be conformed to the image of Jesus. That God is at work using everything in our lives to shape us and to conform us to be more and more like His Son and our Savior. That's happening right now in your midst if you are in Christ. He's using the things in your life right now to conform you, to shape you, to form you into a greater image of the Lord Jesus Christ. More and more into that image. And the promise is that when He comes again, that work will be completed and finished. It's not just the fact that He's conforming us to the image of Jesus, but notice what He says at the end of verse 30. He said, He foreknew us, He predestined us, He called us, He justified us, and in the future He's going to glorify us. That's actually not what Paul said. Look closely. He foreknew us, He predestined us, He called us, He justified us, He glorified us. It's in the past tense. We would expect Paul to say, yes, in the past God foreknew us. Yes, God in the past predestined us. Yes, God in the past called us and justified us. And in the future He's going to glorify us. But that's not what he says. He says that He has already glorified us. And Paul is saying that it is so sure and certain that he speaks of it in the past tense. You are already a glorified saint. And one day we will see the full realization of that when he comes back. What this means is that we can have, as our Westminster Confession of Faith says, an infallible assurance of faith. It's infallible because it is God's work. It is not our work. We never need to worry that God is going to give up on us. We never need to worry that we're strong enough to make it to the end. Because God is at work. It's His work. And He always finishes what He starts. He who began a good work in you, Paul says in another place, will bring it to completion. You see how that gives you hope in the midst of suffering? Even in the midst of suffering that feels like you cannot get out from underneath it. God is at work, and He has foreknown you from before the foundation of the world. What you're going through is not a surprise to Him. It's not an accident. God is at work in it, conforming you and shaping you into His very treasured child. And He will bring it to completion. Notice some of the consequences that Paul mentions here of this work of God. The first one is in verse 31. It's these last several verses here, verses 31 through 39, we see these consequences. The first one's in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? One of the consequences is that God is for you. I know that in the midst of difficulty and struggling and suffering, it feels like God is against you. But what this says is that God is for you. And if God is for you, who can be against you? He goes on in verses 33 and 34 to further explain that. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who can bring a charge against you? If you are God's child, God the judge has already declared you not guilty. Who can condemn you? The Lord Jesus Christ has already been condemned for you. Your sin put upon Him. He got God's judgment and you get His righteousness. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when we are in the midst of trials and suffering, we need to remind ourselves, especially when it doesn't feel like it's true, that God is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? There's another consequence that he mentions here in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God gives us everything that we need. He's using an argument here from the greater to the lesser. God didn't spare Jesus. He gave him over to death for us. There's nothing greater than that. He's already done the greatest thing for you. So Paul says, how will he not also with Christ give you everything that you need? God has already gone to the furthest extent that he could go. So we can be assured that now he's going to give us all things. It doesn't necessarily mean that we get everything we want. And it doesn't mean that we necessarily get it according to our timing. But he says God will graciously give us all things. Now, all things has to be taken in the context of what he's talking about here. What he means by all things is all things that are needed to make us more and more like Jesus, to conform us more and more like our Savior. All things that are needed in order for us to be brought into glory. Those are the all things that God promises that he will give to us. So where whatever God has given to you now, he has given to you in love, and he is working through it to bring about good and conforming you into his image and bringing you into the glory of his heaven. So whether you have financial stability or financial needs, God's at work. Whether you have a rewarding and satisfying marriage or a marriage that is failing to give you what you want from it, God is at work. Whether you have good, solid health or health problems to deal with for the rest of your life, God is at work. Whether you have compliant and obedient children or rebellious and high-maintenance children, God is at work. God is at work through it all, and he will provide you everything that you need to bring you through it and to bring you to glory. One last consequence that we see here from what Paul is saying is in verses 35 and following. He asks this rhetorical question in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Here's a consequence of the fact that God is a God who is at work, and that he is a sovereign God. Who can separate us from the love of God? Notice it doesn't say that it's our love for Christ that will keep us connected to God. It is God's love for us. And you can see that even more clearly in verse 37. He says, all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It is because of him who loved us. It's because of God's foreknowing love, his forelove on you, his love that he set on you, that you can know for certain, that you can know with certainty that nothing can separate you from God's love. He lists a number of different things here, an extensive list of things that can't separate us from God's love. In verses 35 and 36, he says it can't be the circumstances of your life. Are you dealing with difficulty? Are you dealing with distress? Are you dealing with danger, persecution, lack of need, whether food or clothing? Those things can't separate you from the love of God. And I've always wondered about verse 36. It's set apart in your Bibles. It's obviously a quotation there. And it's always seemed to me to be out of place. Like he's coming up with this incredible list of all of these things that can't separate us from the love of God. And then all of a sudden you have this verse in here that doesn't seem to relate to it at all. What is he doing? It's actually quoting Psalm 44 there. And he's quoting a verse that reminds us that God's people have always had difficult circumstances. Paul's readers are not new to that. You are not new to that. God's people have always had very difficult circumstances in life. And Paul is saying that those circumstances cannot separate you from the love of God. He goes on in verses 35 and 38 to say people can't separate you from the love of God. Those who persecute you, those who would bring the sword against you, even rulers, as he says in verse 38. And not only can people not separate us from the love of God, he goes on in verse 38 to say spiritual beings can't even separate us from the love of God. Angels, or he uses the word powers here, which almost certainly refers to spiritual powers. And if that's not enough, he says at the beginning of verse 38 that even death itself can't separate you from the love of God. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, For me to die is gain. Even death has been defeated. It's what we remember as we draw closer and closer to Easter, is it not? That Jesus Christ rose from the grave, that He defeated sin, that He defeated death. And so now death is not something that can separate us from God's love. And if that's not enough, in verse 39 He gives the catch-all. Nothing in all of creation. Go ahead, think of something. Nothing in all of creation can separate you from God's love. Because it's God who keeps you. It's God who secures you. No matter what you are suffering, no matter what trials, no matter what difficulties that you have in your life, the Lord loves you and makes you more than a conqueror through those things. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the more that we meditate on these truths, that God is not against us, that God gives us everything that we need, that nothing can separate us from God's love, the more that we will believe what Paul is saying here, more than what we feel, more than what the world tells us, the more that we believe what God is telling us through His Word about who He is and what He has done, the more we will have hope and strength to endure and to persevere and perhaps even to flourish through suffering in this life. August 16th, 1987, it was about 31 years ago, Northwest Airlines flight 255 took off from the Detroit International Airport, going about 195 miles an hour as it got to the end of the runway, and the pilot pulled back on the stick and the plane began to lift. But the plane struggled to gain altitude like it was supposed to because the pilots had not put the flaps of the plane where they were supposed to be. And the audible warning that they were supposed to have didn't happen because there was a short in the electrical circuits of that particular warning. As it got just past the runway, one of the wings, the plane still flying very low to the ground, one of the wings clipped a light pole in the airport parking lot, causing the wing to catch on fire and began to disintegrate. As that happened, the plane tipped to the one side and ended up hitting the Avis rental car building that was in the parking lot. The plane then inverted and crashed on the roads just outside the airport, killing two people that were in a car just happening to drive by at the time. 154 of the 155 people on the plane were killed. There was only one survivor. A little girl, 4 years old, named Cecilia. They found her still strapped into her seat, upside down, on the roadway. Bruised, battered, broken bones, but alive. Her father, her mother, her older brother, all on the plane and all killed. As you might imagine, the experts wanted to figure out how that little girl survived. There was only one eyewitness that they could interview. It was Cecilia. And as they began to talk with her and began to put pieces of the story together, they realized what had happened. As the crash began to start to take place, Cecilia's mother unbuckled her seatbelt and literally threw herself around Cecilia, sacrificing her own self to protect her daughter. It was a protective, bold, strong, sacrificial love of a mother for her child that saved that little girl. Beloved, brothers and sisters in Christ, you have a Heavenly Father who has wrapped His arms around you with a love that has been for you since before the foundation of the world. And He is at work actively preserving you, persevering you through whatever it is in this life that you are called to go through. And His love can never fail. His love can never be taken away from you in Christ Jesus. You can never be separated from His love. O love that will not ever let me go. I rest my weary soul in Thee. I give Thee back the life that I owe, that in Thine ocean depths its flow may richer and fuller be. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from Thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You and we feel the weight of all of the things in our life that cause us pain and that bring us discomfort, that are hard for us, that are difficult for us, that are the means of us suffering in this life. And sometimes that weight is debilitating. Sometimes the weight of that suffering causes us to wonder, are You there and do You care? But I pray, Father, that in those moments and every moment, we would be brought back to Your word here that Paul gives to us in Romans 8, and these glorious truths that although they're hard for us to believe, that we would believe them by faith. And now, Father, as we come to the table, remind us of these truths again and show us that indeed they are true in the extent to which You've gone in order to make them true for us and for us to believe them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
It is called the Lord's Supper.